Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
In the pastor's workshop, I asked a simple question. Why do we preach? Some of the people in the group were eager to respond and others a little suspicious as to what the point of the question was. Then as I jotted the answers down on the board, it became pretty clear that we didn't all agree on it, that we weren't sure why we preach. Well, you might think that wouldn't be the case, but it was. Preaching is supposed to accomplish something. We take that for granted. But on any given occasion, as the pastor stands to his pulpit and looks out in the eyes of his congregation, does he really know what he hopes and expects will happen in that next half hour? The time spent in sermon preparation makes it clear that that preaching is the central act of ministry. Most of the churches where I've served as pastor, some of the people have called me preacher instead of pastor. And that's because they think preaching is the most important thing we do. And maybe it is. Those who write about preaching are often pretty clear about their understanding of the purpose of sermons, but they don't agree. Let me suggest to you some of the last couple of hundred years, some key outstanding writers and preachers, and what they said about the purpose of preaching. Richard Baxter, 1829. Preaching is to make the truth plain, to convince the hearers, to let the irresistible light in on their consciences, and to keep it there and drive it all home, to screw the truth into their minds. John A. Broadus, 1870. An expository discourse is occupied mainly, or at any rate very largely, with the exposition of Scripture, including argument and exhortation as to the doctrines this exposition develops. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 1889. Preaching is to glorify God, and we aim at it by seeking the edification of saints and the salvation of sinners. It is a noble work to instruct the people of God and to build them up in their most holy faith. Phillips Brooks, 1895. Preaching is the communication of truth by man to men. It has in it two essential elements, truth and personality. T.H. Patterson, 1898. Preaching is the communication of divine truth with a view to persuasion. Andrew Blackwood, skipping to 1948. Preaching is the truth of God voiced by human personality to meet human needs. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 1971. What is preaching? Logic on fire. Eloquent reason. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. What is the chief end of preaching? It is to give men and women a sense of God and His presence. Daniel Bauman, 1972. Preaching is the communication of biblical truth by man to man with the explicit purpose of eliciting behavioral change. B.L. Stanfield, 1979. Preaching is giving the Bible a voice. And Stanfield distinguishes between a sermon, a talk, and a speech. I think this is a talk. Unless a preacher is clear about his purpose for a given sermon, chances are it will not be very effective. I want to talk about that. My conviction is that the purpose of preaching is twofold. As to Scripture, sermons are to let the text speak. As to the audience, sermons are to call for faith. So let's take a look at that, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing. One of the most remarkable truths in Christian theology is that God has spoken. With the constant chatter of conversation all around us, we sometimes can forget the fact that it was out of the silence that God spoke. With all the noise and everything that's going on, but it was the voice of God that resounded out of eternity and came upon the uncreated nothingness and changed everything. Let there be light, he said, and there was light. And when God continued then to speak, to make himself known, his word came then to us. If we had not chosen to reveal himself, God would have remained fully hidden to man. Isaiah described God as the one who hides himself. No one has ever seen God at any time, John wrote. The only begotten Son has declared him. How unsearchable are his judgments, wrote Paul, and his ways past finding out. Throughout the generations, man has speculated about the unseen and unknowable God, as Job cried out, if only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling. Al Mohler says that true preaching begins with this confession. We preach because God has spoken. The attributes of God are clear in the Bible. He's sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent, loving, merciful, and gracious. As essential to his being as these qualities is the fact that God is self-revealing. The God who spoke out of the silence has revealed himself through his creation. Romans 1, his invisible attributes are clear, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. But this general revelation was not the full extent of God expressing himself. God also spoke to men in a more direct and personal way. He inspired special spokesmen to address their neighbors with a word from God. This special revelation came to climax in the Son, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Hebrews 1 begins, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus was the Word in an incarnational sense. He was a voice men could understand, gestures they could see, facial expressions they could watch, a message in their own language. All from the very person of God. Our preaching today is a function of the revelation of God. The word once revealed and recorded in Scripture is declared again. And in it, today's generation hears the voice of God. A key element for authentic Christian preaching is this direct tie to the written revelation of God in the Bible. The amazing and spirit-charged text of Scripture quickened faith in the hearer in a way that no religious sentiments can. The devotional thoughts of a nice clergyman may be of some value, but it is preaching from the text of Scripture that calls forth faith. The shifting basis for faith. The basis for faith has shifted from the incarnation generation of the New Testament writers to the generations that followed. The basic change has been from seeing to hearing. The shift is clearly presented in an episode about Thomas' doubt when Jesus appeared to the other disciples and Thomas was not there. We've called him Doubting Thomas, but in this story, he is not so much expressing doubt about Jesus as he is a concern for the evidence necessary for faith. Thomas was used to trusting Jesus on the basis of empirical evidence, seeing, touching, relating to him personally. Jesus had been living among the disciples. They saw firsthand what he did. The miracles he worked were tangible, observable, could be documented. Now, however, Thomas was asked to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and had been seen by some of the disciples. He insisted on seeing for himself. He said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. The appearance of Jesus' appearances after the resurrection presented a unique problem for the disciples. Their skepticism revealed that they had based their faith on his human presence with them. But his crucifixion seemed to dash those hopes. When reports came in that Jesus had been seen alive, they were skeptical. The disciples apparently did not expect the resurrection. The crucifixion had left its powerful imagery on their imaginations. Only later did the resurrection make sense to them. Thomas' reaction was a little different from that of the other disciples, When the women first reported seeing Jesus, Mary Magdalene came from the open tomb to claim that Jesus was alive and that she personally had seen him. They didn't believe her, Mark writes. Two men who had seen Jesus as they traveled toward Emmaus also reported their experience, but the disciples did not believe it. Luke reports that when the women came to report to the disciples that the tomb was empty, their words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. On that first evening of the day of resurrection, the disciples had been together in a room with the door barred in fear of Jewish religious leaders. Thomas was not present. Jesus unexpectedly appeared in the room and greeted them. Luke says they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He invited them to look at him, even to examine his wounds to prove that he was alive. After they calmed down and realized it was really he, the disciples' terror turned to joy and amazement. Then Jesus asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it while they all watched with wonder. What would have been quite normal a week before was now a marvel. But Thomas scoffed at their story, demanding to see for himself. Seeing and believing. The following Sunday, when Thomas was present with the disciples, Jesus appeared again. He offered his hands and his side for Thomas' inspection. With awe and joy, Thomas declared his faith in Christ as his Lord and God. Notice Jesus' response at this point. He said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." Look again at what Jesus said. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." There would be many others whose faith would not be based on the personal, physical experience with Jesus. Some were not present in Galilee and Judea when he was there in the flesh. Others would be born later and have no opportunity to interact with Jesus as a man. Even so, they would believe and be blessed. Instead of seeing for themselves, their faith would be based on the testimony of those first-generation eyewitnesses. Peter also wrote of those who did not see Jesus and yet believed. He said, "Him whom having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. As an eyewitness, Peter saw that their faith was based on evidence, but not firsthand experience. He later reminded his readers of his own eyewitness testimony. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In 1 John 1, the writer speaks of that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. And these opening words of the first epistle, John vividly describes the personal experience of the disciples with Jesus. They had seen him. They had touched him. This is the unique experience of that generation of eyewitnesses. John placed a special emphasis on signs in his gospel. Significant miracles of Jesus, beginning with the turning of the water into wine, form an outline for chapters 2 through 12. He described seven signs, all of which demonstrate the authority and power of Jesus as the Son of God. John summarizes in John 20:30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Jesus had told his disciples that they were to be witnesses of what they saw. In John 15:26 and 27, Jesus said, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." In his address to the Jews in Jerusalem after his arrest in the temple, Paul made it clear that theirs was the incarnation generation. Acts 22:14 and 15, Paul says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the sound of his voice. For you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard." The signs and miracles continued through the ministry of Paul and Peter and the other apostles. In the course of time, their testimony moved from oral to written. Others investigated the events surrounding the life of Jesus and wrote accurate accounts for a permanent record. Luke opened his gospel by referring to the stories, quote, handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses, Luke 1:2. He had investigated those accounts fully and interviewed those first disciples. The eyewitness testimony of that generation who saw Jesus then became the accepted documents of the church. Though there were many other claims to authentic testimony, those in the New Testament canon were accepted as valid by the early church. This body of material then became the official word of God reporting on the life and ministry of Jesus and what it meant. The completion of the New Testament canon closed the door on the empirical basis for faith and opened the way to the new basis for faith, the testimony of the written word. Faith was no longer by seeing, but now was by hearing. Revelation and meaning. Though the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and ministry saw with their own eyes what he did, they did not all believe. This factor in a call for faith is clear in Scripture. Seeing is not believing unless the one who sees understands the meaning of what he sees. The occasional confession of the disciples that Jesus was indeed the Messiah is matched by many other occasions when they did not understand what he did or said. Nicodemus interpreted the signs of Jesus to mean that God was with him, but not that he was Messiah. The key to understanding the meaning of Jesus' life and signs, the signs he did, was the witness of the Old Testament. The New Testament writers continually made the case that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament description of Messiah, not only in the general sense, but in detail. This is the basis for faith that the disciples largely missed during their time with Jesus. Jesus told the Jews, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The Old Testament presents the Messiah clearly, even apart from the eyewitness testimony of the New Testament. For the disciples and for other believers of Jesus' day, the Old Testament was their scripture. They had no other written revelation until the early epistles and the Gospels appeared. So their faith was immediately based on the signs of Jesus. But then, as the meaning of those miracles, especially the resurrection, became clear from Scripture, their faith was verified by the testimony of the written word in the Old Testament. The first afternoon of the resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to two disciples, as we've said, traveling to Emmaus. But they did not know who he was. They had heard of the empty tomb that morning, and some women had said that they had seen angels who claimed Jesus was alive. But they could not understand what it meant. They had hoped that Jesus might be the one to redeem Israel. They had no idea he came to redeem the world. Now they were perplexed and discouraged. Jesus responded, "How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He pointed them to the Old Testament to explain the cross and resurrection. Luke 24:26 says, Jesus said, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Then as they walked along together, Jesus began with Moses and the prophets and explained to them what was said in Scripture concerning himself. Luke 24:27. Here he made clear that the authoritative basis for interpreting his life and teachings would be the text of the Old Testament. No matter how confident these eyewitnesses were of what they experienced, they could not be sure of the meaning of it without the authoritative interpretation of the written word. The New Testament writers not only responded to the life and words of Jesus, they explained them from Scripture they already had. As they were having a meal with Jesus at Emmaus, the two men finally recognized him. Then he disappeared from their sight. As they talked about what had just happened, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" Here was the shift in faith. Basis clearly noted. They had been with Jesus, but now their hearts burned with eager understanding and faith because he took them to the written word. They rushed back to Jerusalem to report seeing Jesus. While they were with the disciples, he appeared to them all. He said, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Luke 42:44. Then he opened their minds that they could understand the scripture. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What had happened to Jesus made sense because God had already explained it in his written word. And so it is today. Faith is ignited like a fire in the hearts of the hearers when the written word of God is preached. No matter what I may want to say to my congregation, nothing has the power to evoke faith like the proclamation of the biblical witness. This cannot just be the proclamation of biblical ideas in a general sense, but in very specific and concrete terms from particular texts of Scripture. Text by text, from Moses through the prophets, Jesus explained who he was to the disciples. This is God's plan for igniting faith, hearing by the word of God. Taking the text seriously, I confess that my generation of preachers has not taken the text nearly as seriously as effective preaching would require. An interesting study in this regard was reported by David Wells. 200 sermons were analyzed, published between 1981 and 1991, half from Pulpit Digest and half from Preaching, both respected evangelical preaching journals in the United States. The analysis sought to classify the sermons into four categories related to the content of the sermons with reference to the biblical text. Category one was sermons in which both the content and the organization of the sermon was determined by the biblical text selected by the preacher. Category two included those sermons in which the content was explicitly biblical, but the organization was imposed by the preacher. Category three took neither content nor organization from the biblical text, but were basically Christian in what they said. Category four classified sermons in which neither the content nor the organization came from a biblical passage, and in which the content was not obviously Christian. Sermons from 10 years of two journals may be taken to be examples of the best preaching in the evangelical world for the last part of the 20th century. They fell in the categories in the following percentages. Category 1, 24.5% had both content and organization from the text. Category 2, biblical content with an imposed organization, 22.5%. Category 3, generally Christian but not text-based, 39%. Category 4, not even discernibly Christian, 14%. This means that less than half of these model sermons were explicitly biblical, and 1 out of 7 was not observably Christian at all. That's my generation. I hope to see you do better. Wells pointed out that an even more significant finding in the study had to do with the orientation of the sermons. Less than 1 in 5 were grounded in or related in any way to the nature, character, and will of God. The issue is not whether the sermons were about God. There are many subjects appropriate for sermons besides the attributes of God. Wells writes, the issue is this: whether the reality, character, and acts of God provided an explicit foundation for what the preacher said about the life of faith, or whether the life of faith was presented as making some kind of internal sense without reference to the character, will, and acts of God. I hope you let that sink in a moment. In this regard, more than 80% of the sermons analyzed were centered in the experience of man, seeming to indicate that the life of faith does not really require God and the supernatural order. I cannot believe that this kind of preaching ignited biblical faith. In 1987, the Lilly Endowment funded a major research project in the U.S. to examine the effectiveness of Christian education in the churches for nurturing a strong and vital faith. Symptoms had indicated a growing weakness in this critical task. The study was conducted by Search Institute, involving Southern Baptists, along with 5 O-line denominations, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Christian Church Disciples, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and United Methodists. Over 11,000 people responded to the lengthy surveys. The results were not encouraging. Only 32% of adults manifested a strong, life-related faith with both a vital relationship to God and meaningful service to people. David S. Schuller, who worked on the project on leave from the Association of Theological Schools, summarized his view of the results. Ministers seek to proclaim as a gift of God's grace, faith, and proclaim faith as a gift of God's grace that involves one in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and further shows itself in acts of love, concern, and concern for justice. But two-thirds of the respondents indicated that the words have not taken. The faith they manifest is amorphous, more informed by the surrounding culture than by the church's proclamation. Among respondents from the O-line churches, 66% indicated that they never or rarely gave a witness to their faith in Christ. Two-thirds did not read the Bible. 57% did not pray. More than half confessed that they never gave time to help the poor, hungry, or sick. Over two-thirds had difficulty in accepting salvation as a gift rather than something earned. The survey indicated that not quite half of Southern Baptist adults showed a mature, integrated faith. Some 60% understood salvation as a gift from God. At least that's encouraging, 60%. While 74% read the Bible, of Southern Baptists interviewed, well over half did not report engaging in daily prayer. More than 80% had taken no action to promote social change or justice. The underlying premise of the study was that the aim of Christian proclamation is to produce a vital and life-changing faith in the hearers. Though not intended as an analysis of preaching, the study was nonetheless revealing in that regard. If the preaching and teaching in the churches does not result in vital faith, there must be serious weakness in that proclamation. The approach and content of Christian proclamation is directly related to the place of the Bible in it. At least we may say that one's handling of the biblical text directly affects the potential faith response of those who hear the resulting sermon or lesson. Misguided preaching. The hearing that evokes faith focuses on the biblical message. What needs to be heard is the very word of God. It is not just the religious thoughts of a well-intentioned preacher. It is not just the moral indictment of a flaming prophet. Neither is it the entertainment of an engaging storyteller or the positive thinking of a motivational speaker. Preaching the word of God is not guiding principles of a self-help counselor. However compelling and popular these preachers may be, the result in audience may not be an increase of faith in God. Let's revisit one of the issues raised by David Wells in reporting the analysis of sermons from Pulpit Digest and Preaching Magazine. The researchers discovered that more than 80% of the sermons analyzed were centered in the experience of man. They seem to indicate that the life of faith does not really require God in the supernatural order. As Wells put it, the life of faith was presented as making some kind of internal sense without reference to the character, will, and acts of God. Remarkably, I have raised this same issue with students in preaching classes and participants in preaching workshops the last 30 years. I have classified as do-better sermons those based in human experience and calling for moral reform. I call those centered in the person and will of God trust God sermons. Then I have asked the question, what proportion of all the sermons you have heard have been do-better sermons, and what proportion trust God sermons? The results over 30 years have been consistent. Seminary students and pastors have agreed that 75 to 85% of sermons they have heard were do-better sermons, about performance on the part of the believer rather than the things that God has done through Jesus Christ. Preaching aimed at performance comes in several forms. The most common is moralistic preaching that focuses on moral reform. This is the kind noted by the man who said of his son-in-law a couple of weeks ago to me, "He is a good preacher. He's really stepping on their toes." The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about what we can do for God. It is about what God has done for us in the cross. It is the gospel of grace, not performance. Nonetheless, most preachers seem to focus on the behavior of the listener, picturing the Christian life as a right behavior. Even with narrative passages and other texts without imperative language, the tendency is to lay out a set of rules to follow rather than grace to receive. Another kind of do-better preaching focuses on institutional success. Sermons of this type call on the congregation to dedicate themselves more fully to the work of the church. The Christian life seems to be centered in the church as an institution, with Christian service confined to those activities that will benefit the church. Obviously, a pastor thinks about the church and its success much of the time. But here's some news. The people have a life beyond the church meetings. Do-better preaching also comes as the soft legalism of guidelines and principles for a better life. This counseling from the pulpit is quite popular and usually gathers a large audience. The wisdom of principles for your best life now may be generally sound, but they usually do not call for grace. They may not require the transformation of life that comes by repentance and faith. What God has done for us in Christ is not the key. Rather, it is what we must do to be happy. Preaching aimed to improve performance does not evoke faith. Faith comes by knowing more of God, His character, His intentions, His capabilities, and His record. Trusting any person calls for knowing enough about him to be sure he's trustworthy. Preaching for faith requires presenting the credibility of God as we know him in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not founded on our performance, but on our position with God by grace. The contrast between trust God and do better preaching calls attention to several problems a preacher may have. In the first place, his bias toward moralistic preaching may reveal more carnal and pharisaical attitudes than he realizes. Beyond that may be a serious theological problem. An examination of his sermons may suggest that the preacher has a works righteousness theology. Even if he would deny this, those who hear his sermons week after week may get that impression. The difference is clear. On the one hand, a preacher seeking something to say may try to base it on Scripture by finding verses that offer some support for his message. The wellspring out of which his message comes is his own religious thinking. So the content of his preaching will always be limited to the depth, the breadth, and the theological slant of his own religious views. On the other hand, a preacher may take his flock through sections of Scripture with the intention of letting the text speak. The particular text provides the subject of the message, even though it may not yield the message the preacher had in mind when he chose the text. The text provides the various aspects of the message. Though the text cannot say everything that might be said about that subject, it will focus on specific and dynamic insights about the subject. The preacher's job, then, is not to plumb the depths of his own religious views, but to explain the meaning and significance of the particular text for his audience. Instead of beginning with his own agenda, the preacher can consciously seek to let the biblical text speak in its own terms. The best safeguard against misuse of the text is a serious commitment to preach the intended meaning of the biblical writer. Our interpretation of a biblical text naturally involves a lot of subjectivism. We bring all our biases with us. We tend to read into the text what we want it to say rather than letting it speak. But the objective point of reference is the intended meaning of the text writer revealed in his words. I come to my desk to prepare a sermon, the Bible open before me. As I read the words, they come alive with living meaning. I'm aware that the text is holy ground. Whatever my thoughts for a sermon, I know that in my hands is the actual word of God written. I must search out the intended meaning of the writer by a careful study of his words. I must give the text a voice for this generation. Standing by with a hand on my shoulder is the Spirit of Truth. It was he who guided the writing of the text. It was he who guarded those words across the misty stretches of time. It is he who illumines my understanding as I touch those same words now. I know I'm not alone in my study. Helped by the presence of the Spirit who inspired it, and through his words, the writer who penned it. The veil of time dissipates, and I see my brother, the text writer, across the text from me. We're separated by time and culture, by language and circumstances, but we're brought together by the text. He handled the text to write it. I handled it to read it. As he sits across the text from me, he is eager to have me grasp its meaning, even across the miles and years. And we make contact through his words, originally intended for another set of believers in another generation. Occasionally, I look behind me to imagine my congregation. Someone from the group will get up and come to me. We need not speak. I can read the question in his eyes. I can sense the struggle. I can hear his silent cry for understanding and encouragement, for some truth to hang his faith on. So I'm newly motivated to turn back to the text. I touch its words. I turn them over in my thoughts. I examine them in their phrases and paragraphs. Because the text writer is my brother, I can sense his passion. We're not only united because the text brings us together. We're united because we have come to know the living God by faith. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our common faith that ties our hearts together so that as he praises God, I rejoice as well. As he pictures Jesus, I love him more. And I know that I'm not authorized to preach anything I will using this text. I'm to let the text speak because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.